So as we get started tonight, we're going to do a short series entitled The Incomparable Christ. 3 weeks, just during this Christmas season. Tonight, His incomparable character, His incomparable character. It is told of Leonardo da Vinci when he was painting his fresco of the Last Supper, that he took this assignment very seriously and prepared himself with prayer and fasting just to do that fresco. And yet when he picked up the brush, his hands began to shake and to tremble with the awe of painting the face and the person of Christ. And it was there that he realized that he needed to depend upon God for his skills. And so tonight, as we begin this series, I just would like us to ask the Lord to help us see our incomparable Jesus. One of the sad things through the years as a pastor is you see people drift away from the Lord. Sometimes they end up in places that they shouldn't be, worshiping with cults. And they've traded the Jesus of the Scriptures for some other kind of Jesus. But tonight, as we begin this series on the incomparable Christ, we'll look at His incomparable character. But the question that is asked about Jesus is, who is this? So if you'll just walk along with me and go through some of the scriptures, we'll see that this was a frequently asked question about Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. Matthew 21, verse 10 is the triumphal entry of the Lord into the city on that Palm Sunday. And as he entered the city, it says here, Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, that all of the city said, "Who is this? Who is this?" On two other occasions, you can turn to these if you're fast enough. Luke chapter 5, verse 21, or also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 49. So 5:21 or 7:49 of Luke. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees were indignant in themselves and said, "Who is this that forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins." Well, of course, Christ was making a point. He is God. Another passage in Luke chapter 9. So I'll go over just a couple of chapters. Luke chapter 9, verse 9. Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, but then he started hearing reports about Jesus and all the miracles that he was doing, and Herod was desirous to see Jesus. And Herod's reply or question in Luke chapter 9, verse 9 is, "Who is this? I beheaded John, but who is this?" In John chapter 12, verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ then telling people that he would be lifted up and draw all men unto himself, the people asked, "Who is this Son of Man?" They thought that the Son of Man couldn't die. And so Christ was telling them that he would die. The greatest question for you to answer, to know the certainty of, is he God or is he not God manifested in the flesh? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that he was God manifest in the flesh. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. And so most mistakes occur in a defective view of the person of Christ, and an inadequate or erroneous view of his nature and of his work. And so we'll look at his person, and his work, who he is and what he did for us. Another poet wrote these lines. I have seen the face of Jesus. Tell me not of aught beside. I have heard the voice of Jesus, and all my soul is satisfied. All around is earthly splendor, earthly scenes lie fair and bright, but mine eyes no longer see them for the glory of that light. Light that knows no cloud, no waning, light wherein I see his face, all his love's uncounted treasures, all the riches of his grace. Robert Browning cited in a letter as he was closing out his life, what the thoughts of men of genius thought concerning Christ or the Christian faith. Now, I don't know this particular man. Does anybody know the name Charles Lamb? Okay, some of you might know him then. But he was quite a famous person in English history. And Robert Browning recorded his thoughts when asked about Christ. And so on a very happy and fancy occasion with some friends, the question was posed how they would feel if some of the greatest persons of the dead were to appear suddenly in flesh and blood before them. And so all were saying, well, if this person appeared, this is how we would act. If Shakespeare came in, this is what we would do. And Charles Lamb was asked, and if Christ entered this room? Well, he changed his manner from frivolous to very serious. And he said, you see, if Shakespeare entered the room, we would all rise. But if Christ appeared, we must kneel. And so this was his conception of the incomparable Christ. All the other people, you might be excited to see them and rise on an occasion to see them. But if the Lord came in, you would kneel before him. This last summer, as we were on vacation, there was in the hotel that we stayed in Ukiah, the writings of Buddha, along with the Bible and the Book of Mormon in the drawer, okay? And somehow, I don't know how, those other things just disappeared. But I took the writings of Buddha and I thought to myself, well, let's just see what's in this. And as I was going through, I was very saddened to see the darkness of human religion. And though they might be good and warm and positive thoughts, they're definitely inferior to the things that Jesus Christ taught us. And so I was underlining and putting down scripture references that came to mind as I saw certain things. And so Christ is that incomparable person. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord God and there is none else. There is no one else like Jesus Christ. There's no one else like him. So we're going to look at three things tonight that deal with his incomparable character. First of all, the symmetry or the balance. The symmetry or the what? Balance of his character. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, for just a moment. John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, we see a couple of different references here. In verse 2, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. But now down in verse 6, when the chief priests thereof and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find what? No fault in him. His character is without reproach, but it is in balance. When we say of somebody, when I think of John Mincy, who was with us for a few months last spring, I think of man of reserve and of wisdom, but very sparing in his words. When I think of Dr. Innes, I think of one who can articulate the Word of God, the doctrine of holiness, and the practical application of separation, and a man of much foresight. But I can also see in those men, as I've examined them, some flaws. Just as you can look at me and you can say, well, this is Pastor's strong point, this is Pastor's weak point. And that's just being a sinful human being. But when you looked at Jesus, you only saw strong points. You didn't see any weak points. He had none. And so the beauty of his character. You know, our virtue may degenerate into vice. A lot of people have been corrupted, have they not, that have once been virtuous. Courageous men may degenerate into cowardice under trying circumstances. Purity may slip into either prudity or impurity. But within our Lord, there was no deflection from a strong point into a weak point. He had character whether he spoke or whether he remained silent. Here are some interesting things that are held together in balance. Mercy and judgment. Do you remember the woman that was taken in adultery? And they brought her before the Lord and said, this is what the law tells us to do. And did he not display at the same time both mercy and judgment? Mercy to the woman, but judgment upon those that were accusing her. He that is without sin, go and do likewise. That was a word of judgment to their character. But yet he said to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. So he held together mercy and judgment in balance. He held together truth and love. He proclaimed fiercely the truth of his Father, but yet he constantly talked about his Father's love. You know, it was a scathing story, actually, in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son, because the Pharisees were pictured in that. They're both sons. Okay. But the father is loving, and so the father is portrayed as loving the prodigal son. But yet he's telling them the truth. Then you get over to Luke 16, and he's telling them about the poor man who died and went to Abraham's bosom, and then the rich man that died and was buried, and in Hades he opened his eyes. He was telling them the truth that you are losing your stewardship, where it's going to be taken away from you because you are not a witness for me. A very scathing, scathing message to the rulers. But yet he could say later on to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so truth and love were always balanced together. Let's look at his attitude towards Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord is preaching against Jerusalem. Verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape damnation of hell? Ouch. That's hard truth. But now, as he leaves the city, look at verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He was weeping for those that rejected the message of truth. And so here he holds these things together in balance. And so he was as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Many times he was portrayed as one who was very gentle, but yet also portrayed as one who was very rugged. The people in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, compared him to Elijah the prophet. If you were to think of Old Testament prophets who were very manly, you would think of Elijah, would you not? But would you think of that kind of man scolding the disciples for forbidding little children to come unto him? And the tenderness almost of a mother? The Apostle Paul talked about this in his writings, that he came unto the Thessalonians gently, like a nursing mother. And so in Christ, the graces of both sexes held together in perfect balance and symmetry. He was thought of as that rugged carpenter, but yet as that one who was a great comforter, the one who wept at Lazarus' side. And so in Jesus we find everything perfectly in symmetry and balance. Now stop and think about some of the things that never happened in the life of Jesus. Have you ever had to take something back that you said? You ever had to redact it or correct it? We don't find a statement in Matthew that is corrected in Mark or in John that was corrected by the apostles. Jesus never had to retract or to redact or to edit anything that he ever said. And so, secondly, not only do we see the symmetry of his character, we see the uniqueness of his character. No word that he spoke ever needed to be modified or withdrawn. This is only of Christ. When he spoke the truth, he spoke the whole truth. And never did he have to modify it. Secondly, he never apologized for word or for action. Okay. One of the greatest things that you can actually do is apologize if you're wrong. All right, that's us as sinners. We need to say the words, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me for," and then X, Y, Z. But the Lord never had to do that. You know, he didn't apologize for making a whip and driving out the money changers from the temple. We look at that and we say, whoa, wow. But he was holy. And his father's house was being made a place of business instead of a place of prayer and of the teaching of God's word. And so he never had to apologize for word or for action. He never had to confess sin. Now, I don't know how you are in your life, but you need to keep a short, we call it sin account with God. You need to confess sin. The Holy Spirit tells us as Christians when we sin. And we have the Word of God to know when we sin. And so the Scripture clearly tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But whoso shall hide and cover sin, and that one is not going to prosper in what he does. And so we need to confess sin. But Jesus asked in John chapter 8, verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? If you'll know me as a human being, you'll know that I'll sin. And I have to confess sins just like you do. And that's why the Scripture says, brethren, be not many masters. Because sometimes pastors have actually sinned in the pulpit. And I'll need to confess those things. But the Lord Jesus never had to confess sin. There was no one that could even convict him of sin. There was no way. Okay. And so he invited the closest investigation of his character, the scrutiny of his life by friends and foes. His life was an open book. Nothing that he did was ever done in secret. And so he never had to confess sins. He never had to ask for pardon. He never felt remorse or exhibited any fear of future penalty. He admonished his disciples to say, forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. But he never had to go to somebody and say, hey, would you forgive me? He just didn't sin against other people. He just didn't sin at all. In Jesus Christ dwelt all the Godhead bodily. What do we know about God? Well, God all wise. Jesus never sat down with his 12 disciples and had a cabinet meeting to ask for advice. He didn't need it. And the one occasion where his mother tried to offer him the advice, Mom, no. And so he did not take the advice of men, for he knew what was in men. He never had to justify something that was ambiguous or uncertain in human judgment. When he was asleep in the boat and the sea began to foment against them and the disciples were crying out for their lives, so they were fearful that they were going to die, they woke Jesus up and said, do you not care that we're going to perish? He didn't justify or explain himself, did he? He just said, peace be still. And so sometimes we have to explain or to justify ourselves as to what we're doing in our conduct. Let's go over once again and just look at this. Mark chapter 4 is where we find that passage. Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 41. And there arose a great storm of wind, and waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this let even the wind and the sea obey him. You know, if the wind shuts off, it might take a little while for the water to calm down. But both the wind and the water went dead still. That's why they were filled with awe. Who is this? What manner of man is this? But notice his response to them. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? We think sometimes that God owes us an explanation for when he's quiet during our storms, don't we? But that is not the character of God. And finally, he never asked or permitted prayer for himself. Okay. Now, truly, he did ask the three disciples to watch with him, but not to pray for him. Okay. And when in the Lord's Prayer, he had to teach them to pray that they enter not into temptation. All right, now let's look in closing not only at the symmetry or the balance of his character, and then the things of his character in which he never had to do, but now let's look at the combination of characteristics in our Lord. Let's go to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. There was this combination of joy and seriousness that were blended perfectly together in him. In John chapter 15, John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Go over to chapter 16 and look at verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into" what? Joy. Go down to verse 33 in the same chapter. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But yet, what does Isaiah say about him? He was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Do you think our Lord ever laughed? Probably, in holy laughter, even though there's not a reference in the Bible where it says that he laughed. But if you're anointed with the oil of gladness above all your fellows, I think there's some laughter. Now, I had an interesting little thing going on with some complete stranger yesterday that just caused me to get into deep laughter. Okay, so earlier this week, I get a phone call from a 928 area code, very similar to 925. So I think someone just misdialed, and I was in a meeting. And so I just pressed the reply that you can automatically send to somebody. "Sorry, I can't talk right now." Well, they tried calling back again, and I pushed the same button. "Sorry, I can't talk right now." And so then on Saturday, I don't know if this person is playing with me or what's going on, but they say, "Are you at the meeting?" And I'm like, "No, I skipped it." You know, "Are you sure you've got the right phone number? And who is this?" Yeah. And so thinking, well, maybe it's somebody that does know me and I just don't have them in my phone book. And they're like, "Oh, hi, this is Diane. Are you sure you don't have me in your phone book?" I'm like, "Oh, hi, Diane. No, I don't have you in my phone book. So sorry about that." And we just kept going back and forth, and I'm trying to tell them, "Hey, I don't know you from anybody." All right. And so, I mean, they're very concerned about this meeting, what kind of stuff is going on in the meeting. And I said, "Hey, don't sweat it. It's probably just the normal stuff, you know." And so I'm just trying to tell them, "Hey, you know what?" And so I was just, you know, I was laughing. I was having a good time, you know. very clearly telling me, hey, you've got the wrong number, you don't know me, and you're going to keep texting me, I'm just going to play along with you. And so I was having fun with that, you know. And laughter. And so many times as Christians, we forget just to laugh. Okay? And so the joy of the Lord should be our strength, and there can be some holy laughter. And so the Lord had joyousness and seriousness blended in him together. And so there was an inexpressible sadness of joy in that closing discourse when he said, I go to my Father and you will see me no more. But I'm going to send the Comforter, and he'll guide you into all truth. And he will bring joy. And so there was that held together in the combination of his character. You know, as a human being, he depended upon other people. He desired the fellowship of his disciples. He desired the fellowship of those who trusted him. And those who loved him. But yet we know that as God, he didn't need anything, did he? Okay. And so it's very interesting, dependence and interdependence. Dependence and independence were together in his character. But also that of majesty and humility. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Who being in the very form of God. I remember one time some Mormons knocked on my condominium door when I lived in Pittsburgh. And so I went outside and there was a little retaining wall. And I sat right between the two of them. And there's always a trainer and a trainee. And so I just opened up the Word of God and started talking to the trainee. And I was asking him, well, what do you think about Jesus? Do you think Jesus was God? Oh, no. No. All right. Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you something. And as we read verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he pulled out his Mormon modified Bible. And then he said, let me see your Bible. And so I handed him and he read that. He's like, and then looked at his. It's like, oh, well, that's not what mine says. You know, and so it really struck him that here is very clear statement. Jesus Christ is God in the very form of God. The majesty of God. But yet, what did he do? He humbled himself. And came in fashion as a man, and not just a man, but the lowest of men. If he was in India, he would be in the lowest of the caste systems. Think about that. The servant. And not just a servant, but one who subjected himself unto death for you and me. So majesty and humility were together in him in that combination of characters, traits in his life. But yet he, on that night in John chapter 13, that night in which he taught at the Lord's table, what did he do as the master and the teacher? He took off his teacher's garments and took upon him the towel of a servant. And the disciples were like, wait a minute. And when it comes to Peter, he's like, you're not going to wash my feet. You're the master. You're the teacher. This is impossible. You can't do it, Jesus. Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. Oh, well, I changed my mind, Lord. Right? Jesus wasn't that kind of person that had to change his mind, was he? But yet that majesty of being the teacher, but yet the humility of being the servant. The Lord turned leadership upside down. The Gentiles, their leaders, lorded over the followers. But Jesus said in the church, whoever be your leader, let him be the servant of all. And this is what we see in our Lord and in those who follow him. To close it up tonight, in Song of Solomon's chapter 5 and verse 16, as the Shulamite said of her husband, he is altogether lovely. Well, tonight, Jesus is altogether lovely. We've seen the moral perfections of his character, the things that were not in his character, and then the combinations that are in his character. And so as we think about Christ, the Christ of Christmas, the God of the universe becoming the babe of Bethlehem, maybe we need some humility in our life tonight. Maybe we need some joy in our life tonight. But let's look at Jesus. Let's see who he is, the incomparable Jesus. Let's pray.